1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we're going to be. Been a long time. It's been a month since we've been in 1 Corinthians. We finished up chapter 5 a month ago, and then we had communion, went away to Israel, and I guess Rich Hallahan spoke, and then we had 2 weeks at Easter last week, and so here we are. We're back in chapter 6, and it seems like a long distance, but it's only a chapter. People who lived in Greece were a product of their culture. The people who lived in Corinth were a product of their culture. You and I are products of our culture. Born again, probably if I took a poll, most people in this room, if I asked, are you born again, most people would raise their hands. And yet, so much of our lives resembles that of the rest of the world. So much of the way we face issues, disputes with other people, especially disputes between Christians, we can be just like the rest of the world. That was the problem in Corinth, and that's the problem in the American church. It's too bad. It's not the way it's supposed to be, and it saddens the heart of the Lord. There's no doubt about that. In Greece, they loved a good argument. Very philosophical. In Corinth, they were just like that. They were very much about the law. They would take one another to court for all kinds of reasons. We know what it's like in America, you know, with the jury system, 12 people on a jury. There you'd have 50 people on a jury. Unless it was a big case, you might have 100 or 200 people on a jury. Can you imagine that? It's hard enough to get 12 people to agree, let alone 100, you know, or 200. They would do it for all kinds of reasons, some of the silliest things, and that's apparently what was happening in Corinth. There are 6.3 billion people, give or take a couple hundred million, I guess, 6.3 billion people who live on the face of planet Earth today. There are 300 million people who live in America. We're less than 5% of the Earth's population. 75% of the world's attorneys live in the United States. It wasn't a joke. I wasn't going to crack any attorney jokes. I mean, there may be attorneys among us. There are some good Christian attorneys and non-Christian attorneys. There was a story, though, you know. I wasn't going to tell it. There was a story, you know, about this woman who comes. She wants to get a will made up. And she comes to her attorney. She says, you know, when you make up this will for me, what will you charge? He says, $200. $200. She negotiates him, brings him down to $100. Finally says, okay, I'll make up a will for $100. Day comes. Will's done. She comes to get the will and to pay him. And she pays him. Crisp $100 bill. Walks away. Leaves the place. Gets in her car. Drives away. The attorney picks up the dollar bill, and he realizes it's not one $100 bill because it's crisp. He realizes it's two $100 bills. Now he has an ethical problem. What is it? Of course, the answer is, should he tell his partner? An attorney told me that, so it's okay. 75% of the world's attorneys live in the United States. 90% of the litigation that's initiated in the world happens in the United States. Think about that. Depending upon how you want to count the statistics, people have different ways of doing this, but anywhere between once every 10 seconds or once every second, there's a lawsuit that's filed in the United States. We are a litigious society. You can get sued for almost anything. It seems like people are looking for things to sue about in order to get money. It seems that way. And it can happen between believers, too. And, of course, that's what's on the surface, that's what Paul is writing to the Corinthians about in what we call chapter 6, or the first part of it. But he's really continuing on from chapter 5. He's talking about the importance of making good judgments in the body, sound judgments in the body. For us, yes, he's, you know, the word of God is the word of God. It's what he said 2,000 years ago still applies today. But it really deals also to a broader issue, which is how do we settle disputes among believers? And look, you know, if you've ever hired someone, maybe you need a deck put on your house, or you need a good mechanic or something like that, and you look through the yellow pages, or the Christian yellow pages, and you see the fish and you figure, oh, I'll hire a brother to come and do this. And you say, oh, it works kind of fishy, you know, like it didn't really turn out the way you wanted it to turn out. It's true. Unfortunately, sometimes the workmanship that the pagans offer can be better than a lot of Christians. It's true. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't hire Christians, but because they're just human. But when we do, we have to settle our disputes the right way. Here's the big question that really sort of underlies all of this. And we'll all come back to it as we go through this. We'll all come back to this question. Is it right to judge? I thought Christians weren't supposed to judge. Jesus said, judge not, lest you also be judged. And with the measure that you measure out, it will be measured back unto you. So I'm not supposed to judge. Or am I? It seems like, as we go through chapter 5 and into chapter 6, that of course we're supposed to judge. But what about what Jesus said? Well, Jesus did say that we're to judge. He says in Matthew 18 that if you have a problem with your brother, you're to go to your brother. And if he won't agree with you, then bring one or two others, that it may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he won't listen to them, then bring him before the church. And if he still won't repent, then treat him as if he were a pagan or a tax collector, as if the tax collector is worse than the pagan, okay? Treat him as if he's a non-believer. Jesus said, you can tell a tree by its fruit. You have to judge in order to do that. So are we to judge or are we not to judge? Paul's point is we are to judge. Jesus' point was don't be self-righteous in the way that you go about it. Don't think that you're better than someone else. That's his point in this. So let's do this. It's been a month since we've been in 1 Corinthians. So let's start back at the end of chapter 5. Do you remember what chapter 5 was about? There was a man in the body who was in this very immoral relationship with his father's wife. The church seemed to think nothing about it. If anything, they were proud. And Paul's rebuking them. He says, put the man out until he repents. Judgment, he says. So we're going to pick up in verse 9 of chapter 5. And I'm going to read through the first part of chapter 6. We'll do the second part next week. Paul says, I've written you in my letter. That was a letter that we don't have anymore. So it's actually the first letter to the Corinthians, what we're reading, even though it says 1 Corinthians, your Bible is really 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, your Bible is really 3 Corinthians, because we lost the first Corinthians. So we call the second 1 Corinthians the 1 Corinthians. Okay, everybody's with me. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the planet. You'd have to leave. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those who are outside the church? That's a good question, isn't it? Isn't it sad we spend so much of our time judging those who are outside of the church? Let me ask you a question. If they're outside of the church, what I mean by that, and what Paul means by that, is they don't know Christ. Pardon me for saying it this way, but they're going to rot in hell. What can we add to that? What can we add to that by judging those who are outside of the church? Nothing. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those who are outside of the church? They're already condemned. Jesus said that, John chapter 3. They're already condemned. We were all condemned until we were saved. That's the way it works. We were already under judgment until we were saved. He took our judgment. He took our punishment. So he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Obvious answer, yeah, I guess I am. God will judge those who are outside, but expel the wicked man from among you. If any of you has a dispute with another, see, he just carries on. It's not, now we're not dealing with chapter 6, we're just dealing with the next sentence. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it, or literally, how dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know, 6 times in this chapter he's going to ask that question of these people who thought they knew everything and were very proud of it. Do you not know? Gee, I thought you knew this. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge the trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? No, Paul, I didn't know that. I don't know who else do that, but if you knew it, you got it from this. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more than the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible? Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've already been completely defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Because I got my rights, right? Instead, you yourselves cheat and you do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. So there's this idea that the Corinthians were suing one another, that's pretty obvious, and apparently about trivial things, to get over on one another, that's what it seems like at least. How do we settle disputes among us? In this room, you know, most of us probably aren't involved in a lawsuit against another believer. Some might be. But how are we to settle disputes with believers? What's the right way of doing it? Well, it starts with the question of, which authority am I under? Whose am I in the first place? He says, we're not to take our dispute to the ungodly, but instead we're to take it to the believers because we're different. We forget who we are. Who are we? Why are we thinking that it's okay to take a matter between the saints of the Most High and take it before a pagan official of a kingdom that has nothing to do and doesn't want anything to do with God? Now, the first answer would be, well, because we're part of the civil society, so I guess it's okay. Okay, we're sojourning here, but our citizenship is in heaven. So if our citizenship is in heaven, we're to go to the judge in heaven. He's the one who's to judge between us. That's what the scripture says. Who are we? Well, if we're born again, later on he's going to say in verse 11 that you were washed, you were sanctified, you've been justified. We're new, we're born again in this incorruptible seed. We're a part of, we throw these terms around so flip. The body of Christ. Well, what is the body of Christ? Well, it's the church. What is the church? Greek, ekklesia, an assembly called out from the world. We're different now. We're not who we used to be. We're not to be who we used to be. And we're not to operate, act like, treat one another the way we used to. Now, look, I mean, I haven't arrived. I'm just saying that, you know, I just have to have the prerogative of standing behind the box. Okay, but we, you know, the fact is that we're to live differently. We have a spirit in us. We're different now. And that's his point. How dare we go among the pagans to settle a dispute that believers ought to be able to settle among themselves? Or, put it a different way, family business ought to be settled in the family. I have three children. I love them dearly. I invest in them. Renee and I do. If she's on retreat, I can say what I want, right? No. She's probably going to listen to this later on. So, no, we love our children. How would we feel? As their father, how would I feel if two of my children, not naming names, have a problem, and instead of coming to me or coming to Renee, they go to, you know, the neighbor down the corner who can't even lift his head to say hello, okay? Someone who doesn't seem to want to have anything to do with the rest of the world and certainly with us, you know? If they went to him, how would I feel? How would you feel if it was your kids? Maybe you'd be relieved. I wouldn't be relieved. I'd be offended. I'd be shocked. I'd be hurt. Why would they do that? You know, when you join the military, you've left civil society. You're in the military now. You're under a military justice system. It works differently for you. If you're going to go to court, you're going to go to military court. If you're an ambassador, you go to another country. You're not under the laws of that country because you serve a higher authority. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're citizens of heaven. Oh, we're to follow the laws of the society, but ultimately we're to follow the laws of the one who sent us. That's what we're to do. So family business ought to be settled within the family. We're different, he says. You know, we're to recognize that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. that we're no longer our own. We've been bought with the price of his blood. And we're to honor God with our bodies. That's with everything in our life. That's what he says later on in chapter 6. So these disputes that we have are to be handled internally somehow, but in a right way. But they're to be handled internally. We fail at this a lot. God has objectives, God has goals, whatever word you want to use, for how we live in this kingdom here on this earth and in the kingdom, his kingdom, that we're a part of. He has ways that he wants us to live. He's placed his spirit in every single believer in this room. And he offers that if we allow him to do it, if we yield ourselves to him, he will fill us with his spirit. And he will produce his fruit in us. The fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. He will do that if we allow him to. The mistake is that when we go to law against another believer, or let me just say it differently, because again, maybe you have an attorneyed up. Hired a lawyer to sue another believer. Maybe you haven't done that. But maybe you've got a problem. We've all been there. What do? Too often what we do is talk. And we talk among the believers. And we talk to the unbelievers, the people we work with. We talk to our neighbors. And what does the world see? Christians are just, they're hypocrites. Make no mistake about it. The world knows the way we're supposed to be. You say, how can they know? They've rejected Christ. How can they know anything about the way we're supposed to live? Well, they know, even if they say there's no God, they know, well, if there is a God, he would be like this, and you're not like that. You're not acting like that. They call us hypocrites. And you know what? In many ways, sometimes we are. We don't like that. We don't like to admit that. But the truth be told, we act as hypocrites. When we bring these disputes, which are, Paul's saying, petty compared to all that's ours in Jesus Christ, they're petty. Petty. Little. Teeny weeny. Trivial things. We bring them out before the world and we're hurting one another. They don't see joy, they see tension. They see conflict. They don't see peace. They don't see love, they see anger. And they call us hypocrites. Paul says something wild. He says in verse 2, he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world, the nations? And you know we will. You see, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he'll sit on his throne, and the thrones will be established around him, and the apostles will sit on the throne and judge the nations. You say, well, that's the apostles. Well, Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, he says, those who hold firm to the end will judge the nations. What was it? Oh, wow. I thought there was something coming to the ceiling. We'll judge the nations. We looked at this on Daniel chapter 7 the other night. It says there that the thrones were set in place. The court took its seat and the books were opened. There's a great judgment coming. And that, he's not talking about the judgment of us. That's the judgment of the rest of the world. And we'll be a part of that. That's what he says. We'll judge the nations. Don't you know that you'll judge angels? Most of us don't really pick up on that, but we will. And not the righteous angels, not the one who's been, you know, with us, assigned to us, because you want to say, well, how, why'd I have that accident if you were assigned to me? You know, then that's not the kind of judgment it's going to be. Because I wasn't paying attention. My angel's going to say, whoa, man, I'm glad that's over. Man. Toughest 54 years of his life. No, the wicked angels, the ones who rebel, will be a part of that judgment. I didn't say I understand this. I'm just telling you what the scripture says. But how weighty is that? That we would be a part of that judgment? And if we will be a part of that judgment, if God will give us the wisdom to judge like that, how then is it possible that we're not able to make these judgments between one another? You know, he says here something very interesting. He says in verse 4, he says, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. Now, there's, you know, grammatical issues in the Greek sometimes, no punctuation there. So sometimes you can look at it a different way. Another translation would be, if you have disputes about such matters, do you appoint as judges men of little account in the church? And we get those grammatical things. It's like, you know, as Paul saying, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, you know. Chuck Smith, what's that famous Chuck Smith one, you know, we are but flesh, or we are but flesh, you know, however you want to look at it. So it's either a very logical question, since you have these matters, do you appoint men of little account, you know, the people that we wouldn't think much of, to judge these matters, or is it apostolic sarcasm? Is he saying, look, just take someone of little account in the church, someone who's not an elder or a pastor, you know, someone who's got a lot of, you know, authority in the church. Pick anybody, is what he's saying. That's actually a good question. Why not do that? Because, you know, in most cases, the disputes we have can be boiled down to simple stuff. We could go into the third and fourth grade classroom right now, and we could invite one of those kids, or all of them, to come out and say, okay, here's the deal. This man has a problem with this man. Because this man hired that man to come and build a deck for him for a certain amount of money. And he paid that money to that man. The man said he's finished, but this man with the deck now, every time he walks out on his deck, he stands on one end and a 2x4 hits him in the head. Now, what do you think should happen? And that third or fourth grader would say, well, he should fix it. Or he should pay him back some money. It'd be pretty simple, wouldn't it? But instead, the big adults, what do? We get angry at each other. Now we talk about it. And this divide happens. And everybody else finds out about it. What's right about that? Is there anything right? There's nothing right. There's a whole lot of heat, no light being generated from that. And what the world sees is hypocrisy. And by the way, what the young believer sees, the new believer, who looks to us as the mature ones, what those people see is, what did I get myself into? This isn't as good as I thought. It doesn't solve my problems. Which isn't true, but that's the message that they receive. How do we go about these things? How do we deal with, you know, if you think of, you know, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about Euodia and Syntyche. Never heard of them, right? All of a sudden, in the middle of the book, actually, at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord. And then he says, and you, brothers, help them to do this. You say, where'd that come from? Why did he bring that up? Well, obviously, because there was a problem between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Odious and soon touchy, apparently. You know, they had a problem. It doesn't say that it was a doctrinal problem. If it was a doctrinal problem, Paul would have addressed it, because that's what Paul does. If it was not a doctrinal problem, it was some personal issue. I don't know. Who knows what it was? Maybe one's a Mary Kay sales lady, and I don't know. But something is wrong. The other one's offended. Now they're both offended with one another. He says, I plead with both of them to agree with one another in the Lord. They've been valuable to me in the ministry. They were important in the church. And now there's a problem. It's actually, in the broader context, if you read Philippians, he's talking about, you know, our citizenship is in heaven. We're awaiting a Savior from there. What he's really saying, the Lord's return is soon. Don't get dragged down into the ditches over this stuff. The Lord's coming. Agree with one another in the Lord. He didn't say, figure out who's wrong and settle this. Because that's what you and I would do, right? Figure it out. Who's wrong? He said, agree with one another in the Lord. Well, what do we do in these situations? You know, he says here, verse 5, he says, I say this to shame you. Is it possible there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? Well, what do we do? It almost sounds too simple to say what I'm about to say. I realize it. The very first thing that we should do is to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's in the scripture. We're to do that. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. I'll forgive as long as he confesses. Does it say that? Where? Now, someone might have told you that, but where does it say that? No, it says forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. How has the Lord forgiven you? Fully, unconditionally, and without ceasing. So that's how I'm to treat my brother and my sister? That's hard, I know. But we are to do it. I haven't arrived. I'm just saying. That's how we're to do it. First of all, to forgive as the Lord forgave us. We have to be willing to have a heart in the first place to forgive one another. Here's something that sounds absolutely ludicrous when you have a problem with a brother or sister. Pray together. I don't want to pray. Are you kidding me? Pray? I don't want to pray with them. You have any idea what they did? No. What'd you do? Nothing. Really? Let's ask the other one. That's pretty bad when I make the babies cry. Okay. Sorry. Please forgive me. She'll pray for me. We are to pray with and for one another. Hey, you know what? If it doesn't work, seek godly counsel. Seek godly counsel. Don't seek counsel to agree with you. Seek godly counsel. We do our fair share of counseling around here. And it's been said before, you know, there are two kinds of counseling, you know, easy and difficult. The easy type of counseling happens when the people who come in for counseling put themselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when they hear what the word has to say, they agree, because that's what the Lord says in his word. And it may be difficult, but they agree it's right and they do it. Difficult counseling is when, no matter what you tell them, they're not going to do it because they don't want to. We can make those short counseling sessions because our philosophy is, please leave. Go out. Let the world beat you up a little bit. Let the Lord soften you. Come on back, and then we'll talk again. Seek godly counsel. It's right to seek godly counsel, not to agree with you, but to help you to settle it. And failing that, one of the things that, you know, we've seen over the years, it's right if you're in business with someone, another believer, put this into your agreement. To submit, being willing, when you have a dispute that you can't reconcile, to submit yourself to binding Christian arbitration. Happens a lot of different ways. An easy way of doing it is one party goes out, party A asks someone to represent them, party B asks someone else to represent them, and those two representatives select a neutral third party, and that party of three hears the facts and makes a decision about the dispute between the believers. And the two believers have agreed they will submit themselves to that. That's a way of handling it within the body of Christ. It's right to do it, but don't destroy the gospel by gossiping about it. Don't destroy the gospel by dragging it out and telling our family, our unsaved family, our unsaved friends, that sort of thing. Now look, if you're involved in a situation right now, and we can get ourselves in these, okay? You know, Jesus says, and if they won't listen to the church, treat them as if they're a non-believer. Why would you treat someone who claims to be a brother as if they're a non-believer? Because they act like they're non-believers. Because they say one thing, but they do another. And if that's consistent and that's their position, then treat them as if they're a non-believer. They're either going to hate being treated like a non-believer and eventually repent, or they are non-believers. And if you've come to that point and you've brought someone, you know, you've brought a case against someone, okay, it has happened. And I'm not, please, don't take from what I'm saying as a thou, you know, thus saith John, don't do it. No, well, seek the Lord's peace in where you're at right now, whether you move forward or not. Because Paul's not saying, by no means is Paul saying that we're not to use the court system. It's okay to use the court system. He's saying, don't take a brother to court. Paul used the legal system. I appeal to Caesar. What do you think he did? He used his citizenship in the Roman Empire for the sake of the gospel. He took advantage of it. It's not the wrong thing to do. Paul says, above all things, Romans 13, we're to seek to love one another. I don't want to love. I want justice. Brother, you don't want justice. You do not want justice. We're the recipients of his mercy. We're the recipients of his grace. Think of everything that's been forgiven. You want justice, you wouldn't be here. You don't want justice. No, I want what's mine. I want my rights. Your rights? What rights? What rights? Really, when you boil it down, what rights do we have? Since nothing that we have was ours in the first place, what rights actually do we have? Jesus Christ set aside his rights, his prerogative as God, takes upon the form of a man, goes to the cross for us, and he does that for my wrongs. So what rights do I have? We forget which kingdom we're citizens of. If I'm really a citizen of heaven, and this is a process, you know, as we start to understand this and come to grips with it, I'm still in process, believe me. But as we go through this process and understand, he's the only one I really answer to. I have to do what he says. What does he say? Says in Luke, you know, if someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other. I set him in process. All right? I understand, because we're all thinking, well, how do you do that? Jesus said to do that. He says in Romans chapter 12, don't repay evil for evil, but do what's right in the eyes of everyone. But it sure feels good to be in the flesh and repay evil for evil, doesn't it? Maybe for a moment, but it won't for long. You know, we often quote Leviticus 19, but we don't, or verse 18 of Leviticus 19, but we don't quote the whole verse. It says, don't seek revenge and don't bring a grudge against your brother, but love your neighbor as yourself. Solomon says, Proverbs chapter 20, don't say, I'll pay you back for that wrong. Wait for the Lord. He's going to be the one who'll deliver you. We're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. You know, Peter says to the Lord, he asks him a question. Matthew chapter 18, he says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Well, why does he say that? Well, the rabbi said that it was right to forgive someone three times. After that, you could do what you needed to do. But you were to forgive them three times. So some people say maybe Peter's like doing a times two plus one. I get to seven. By the way, anytime anybody asks you, you know, how many times does this occur in the Bible? If you say seven, you're right about 50, 60% of the time. So he's figuring, you know, I come up with a seven that way, you know. Should I forgive him up to seven times? And the Lord says, no, not seven times, Peter, but until 70 times seven. Literally, until 70 times seven. What does that mean? 490 times? And the 491st time, you're going to lose count by then anyhow, okay? See, that kind of spiritual amnesia actually is a good thing to have. He wants us to forget. His point is, and I think it's only a personal opinion, but I think it's sort of like, you know, that 490, the 70 times 7. If you think in terms of Daniel chapter 9, it means until the end. Don't ever stop. I don't want to do that. None of us want to do that. My flesh doesn't want to do that. My old nature doesn't want to do that. But if I'm to forgive as I've been forgiven, then I have to do that. Because that's the way that he's treated me. That's the way he's forgiven me. He doesn't get to the 491st time and say, okay, you're history, Esler. I'm smoking you now. He doesn't do that. Praise the Lord. Because I passed that number long ago. Long, long, long ago. You know, later on in that same chapter, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus will give a parable. And in that parable, he says there was a king who was settling accounts. He was going away and he was settling accounts with his servants. And the one servant came before him who owed him 1,200 talents. Talents about 75 pounds, give or take. But usually it's about 75 pounds. If you figure it's gold, you do the math at today's price of gold, that's about $9.6 billion worth of gold. That's a pretty significant debt, I would say. This is like a small country, this guy. All right? I don't know how he got into that debt. It was kind of a stupid king, actually. He shouldn't have let it go that far. But anyhow, he's way into debt. He says, pay me what you owe me now. He says, please, just give me time, because he knew what he faced. He'd be faced with going into prison with he and his family. If you just give me time, I'll pay back even to the last denarii. And the king had mercy upon him, and he forgave all of his debt. And the man went out. Can you imagine how you would feel? Think about that. I can't even imagine that many zeros in my life, unless we're on the other side of the decimal, okay? But 9.6 billion dollars just forgiven. He goes out elated. But he sees this other servant that he knows who owes him a couple denarii. Round numbers, about 12 bucks. He grabs him by the throat. Pay back everything you owe me. And the guy falls to his knees. He uses the exact same words that this guy used to the king. Please, forgive me. I will pay back the last denarii. Just give me a little bit of time. No! He throws him into prison. He and his family. Until he paid back to the last dime. Now the servants found out what he did. And they told the king. The king calls him in. You wicked servant. I forgave $10 billion worth of debt. And you're going to go after your other servant for 12 bucks? And he has him thrown into prison. The other one is released. Did he have a right to throw his servant friend into prison? The answer is yes. He had a legal right to do it. But he had no moral right, is the point. So we may have legal standing, so to speak, even on the word of God, because that's what we quote. We may have legal standing on our disputes. But do I have a moral right to withhold forgiveness? I'll forgive, but I won't forget. God will take care of that if you're willing to forgive. What does that mean to forgive? Take your hands off it. Let the Lord work it out. Once again, pray with one another. Pray for that other person. Pray that the Lord will give you insight into what's going on in their lives. Instead of sitting down and saying, I'll bet you what's really going on is I know why they did this. He's always this, so they remember that. Instead of that, just ask the Lord for insight. Pray for his wisdom, an extra measure of his spirit, that you could have the touch of Jesus in his life. Not the touch of you, which is okay, but the touch of Jesus. And forgive him. If you need to, seek counsel about how to work this situation out, especially where there's money concern or people are hurt. And sure, seek counsel. But don't let it become public. If you have a problem, settle it. Don't let everybody else see it. That doesn't mean hide it away and imagine that it never happened. That's not what's being said at all. Deal with it, but deal with it within the church. Paul's going to say, and we'll touch on this next week, but he'll say in verse 11, don't you know who you are? You were washed by the blood of the Lamb, sanctified, set apart by his Spirit, justified, just as if you'd never sinned. That's how you stand before the Father, because of Jesus Christ. And by the way, so does your brother or sister. Therefore, honor God with your body. Honor God with the way we treat one another. Honor God in our disputes. And you'll see God's blessing on your life, on your business, on your family, on your ministry, on your school, on your team, whatever it may be. You will see God's blessing. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, we just thank you for the standing that we have in you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that forever, Lord, we'll stand before your throne praising you. We thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven us already. And you know the needs that we have already here, standing here right in this room this morning, Lord. The needs that we are very much aware of to forgive one another. The need we have to take our hands off of the situation. the need we have to turn it over to you. And you know the conflict that rages inside many of our hearts over these things. We ask, Lord, that you would settle our heart about it, that we would accept your way and your will, your method and your touch in our lives and in this situation. For your honor and for your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.